Father, there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved except that of the Lord Jesus, your Son, who is your Son incarnate, who came and lived and died, and who is raised from the dead so that we might too be raised from the dead, who suffered in our place that he might take our sins. There's no other salvation. There's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, because there is no other answer to our problem. We can't fix our problem of sin. We can't pay our debt with an infinity of years in hell under your great condemnation. But your Son, the Lord Jesus, took all of it on himself. And so we can sing to you this morning and be heard. And we can sing with rejoicing to you because we're saved. And as those who have been saved, we have a message to proclaim. And so fill us up with joy this morning. Fill us up with your word this morning by your Spirit. Strengthen us to then speak to our neighbors and to go and to send our sons and daughters to the nations. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, open with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The book of Acts will be in chapter 1 this morning, verses 1 through 11. I'm excited about this new series. I'll share a bit about where we're going here in a few minutes. Some sequels to a movie are good and some are bad. Some are real bad. You know, I don't know what the youngest generation here is about to find out with Frozen 2 coming out. I'm starting to hear about this. I mean, Frozen 1 was so good. The kids sang it on the playgrounds. It was on all their backpacks. You kids know what I'm talking about. And maybe some of you have already grown out of Frozen, but Frozen 2 is coming out. It'll be interesting to see whether they can top the first of the two. Sometimes you know what's coming next in a sequel. Sometimes you have no idea what's coming next in a sequel. Sometimes you think you know exactly what's coming next, and you get surprised. Well, the book of Acts is a sequel that was written by Luke, one of the men who wrote one of our accounts of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, the Gospel according to Luke. He writes this. This is his second volume. This is what happened next. Jesus' apostles were there for the first film, if you will. Jesus has talked about the sequel quite a bit, and it is about to begin. Let's read together. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." The main character has just left the stage. Or did he? This band of apostles was to gather there in Jerusalem and wait for the sequel. That's what we get in these first five verses. Jesus came back from the dead, and he had spent his time, about 40 days, teaching about two things: the kingdom of God and the Spirit he would send. But what Jesus meant and what they heard were different things. Not altogether different, but almost altogether different. We can relate. This reminds me of a headline this past Valentine's Day. Sometimes I read headlines and I think, oh Lord, please give me a chance to share that with the congregation in a way that would be meaningful and illumine the scriptures. And I think I was laying in bed the other night. I'm like, this is the chance. So the headline was, husband mistakenly buys turnips instead of tulips on Valentine's Day. Did you catch this? Okay. Alan Harris, it's an article here, accidentally got his wife, Nina, Alan and Nina, turnips instead of tulips, thinking that's what she said she wanted the night before. He wasn't paying attention, Nina said. He just said, yes, I know. Like, yes, I know that's what you want. Quote, I went and got the bucket and put the turnips in the bucket that says, I love you on it. Alan said, I went in there, got her coffee, and here you go. Alan admits he wasn't really listening. So he assumed his wife wanted turnips for her garden. He did wind up getting Nina double the tulips plus candy and balloons to make up for it. Fortunately for Alan, his wife does like root vegetables. This is brilliant. Come on, guy. He did not listen and he gave us all away. He did not get it. Well, that's something like what happened as recorded here in Acts chapter 1. It's something like what can happen to us. They missed the reality of their mission. We can miss the urgency or the nature of our mission. They didn't realize they had a mission. We might not realize precisely, and precisely is important. We might not realize precisely what that is. In March 2018, Barna, you have to be careful with statistics, who knows who exactly they're surveying, but it serves to make a point. Barna released a survey with this data. 51% of identifying Christians in North America didn't recognize or know the Great Commission. Of the 49% of those who said they do, 37% could not recognize it. We cannot assume definitions. That is the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, and teaching them to obey all I've commanded. And in that fog of confusion, add to this a multiplying lexicon of vocabulary that uses language of mission or commission. What is missions, and how is that different from being missional, or a missional community, or a missional church? And what is a church mission, and God's mission, Jesus' mission, and our mission? How are those things all related? They're certainly overlapping in some fashion, but how do they click in together? For our good, the book of Acts begins on a note of confusion and resolves in clarity. So what was Jesus saying to them? And what did they hear? And what is Jesus saying to us through this passage? And what do we hear him say? Well, our aim in this four-part series is to listen well, to get this clear. We're going to do this over the next 4 weeks and four stops through the book of Acts. One day we'll just work our way all the way through the book of Acts, Not quite yet. We'll do it at some point. But wow, this was a good opportunity to do this. Why Acts? Well, we saw Jesus leave the stage in our passage, gone, later to return, right? Right. And wrong. Listen again with me to the first line of the book. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up. All that Jesus began to do. By implication, volume 2 is all that Jesus continues to do until he returns. Jesus does not vanish from the scene to be a mere background character, but Jesus leads his church, rules his church, leads his church in their mission to gather men and women from the nations. He's busy about that right now. This is part of what we're doing this morning. We gather to worship him and we scatter with his name. This is a kind of mission briefing every Sunday morning, a regroup to get some perspective, to remember who he is, who we are, and what we're exactly doing here. So volume 2, this is Acts, is Jesus' continuing mission, his continuing work. And the book of Acts actually puts us in the story. And this is how then the Spirit decided to show us what the mission looks like. It sets the trajectory for the church, both theologically and structurally and geographically. And it helps us situate our mission within Jesus's and within God's. And there's important differences there. We aren't here to do all that God will do in reconciling all things to himself to bring glory to his name. We have a particular purpose, a particular mission within his mission to serve. And we'll clarify some of that next week. So over the next 4 weeks, we're going to listen to this book. And as we do, we'll find answers to four questions, one per week. Acts will show us where Jesus wants us to go. Must we really go to the ends of the earth? Is that practically wise? Why should we spend so much energy, money, resources, and even lives getting to the far reaches of the earth when we are surrounded by people who do not know Jesus at home? It's a fair question. That's for today. Acts will tell us what we're to deliver. The gospel. But is it really the only way to God? What must people hear in order to believe? For that matter, must they hear the message at all in order to believe? For that matter, may they believe what they sincerely believe sincerely? And will they be safe? That's week two. Acts will tell us who is involved with this work. So the where, the what, the who's involved in this work. That is, what's the church's role? Whom should she send? What does she send them to do? What is a missionary? Is everyone a missionary? How do you know when you're a missionary? And Acts will tell us the why this is so worth it. What motive is strong enough and compelling enough to lead us to go and to send with such sacrifice? We do it for the glory of God. And all of this will set us up well for March 31st, when we'll share some of our hopes as elders and dreams and prayers. So many of these things in just prayer stage and in dream stage, but some of our hopes and our dreams as we've been praying over this last year and talking from the scriptures up about what God might do here. He's done so much. He's put us to work. Praise God for all that he has done as we look back. And the church is always looking back and thanking God and always looking forward and praying for what he will do, gathering our gains, refocusing our efforts. And so on the evening of March 31st at our family meeting, our elders will share some of our hopes and our dreams and our prayers and some of our early plans for what God may do. And we invite you to join us that night, and we invite you into the work that we pray God is doing. Our mission at Heritage, as we like to put it, is to spread the unsearchable riches of Christ broader in the world and deeper in the church. And as we'll see, this is not a mission to do two different things, but one thing. A church that is deep in the gospel is a church that can go broad with the gospel. The mission makes the church, and the church multiplies the mission. And at the heart of that mission is a gospel, and it's spread. And by spreading, we have in mind agricultural imagery, slow, patient work, proclamation work of the gospel. And so this four-part series is going to add some detail, some specificity to that line, broader in the world. Well, this morning in Acts 1, we'll examine what Jesus' apostles expected initially to happen next, and then what Jesus said would happen next. And as we'll see, this is more than the story of what Jesus continued to do through them. It's the story of what Jesus continues to do now. For we will find that in the passage that we read, specifically the 8th verse, we find an outline of the whole book of Acts. You can trace the book of Acts from that verse. Chapters 1 through 7 in Jerusalem, chapter 8, Samaria, and chapter 9 and ahead, Paul's conversion, and then the gospel going to the ends of the earth. But get this. The book will end with the gospel hitting Rome, but that's not the end of the earth. That's the beginning of the rest of the story inside which we find ourselves this morning. This is the story of what Jesus continues to do right now. So first, let's examine the apostles' expectations In verse 6, we have what we could call one big misunderstanding. A big misunderstanding. Jesus had in verse 4 ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. What's the promise? He said, that's what you've heard from me. John baptized with water. You'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And having heard this, they asked him this question. Verse 6, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's been said there are as many errors in this question as there are words. Oh, that's embarrassing. And it's written here in sacred scripture for all of us to read. What's the big misunderstanding? We can boil it down to three things. First, they misunderstood the nature of the kingdom. What do they expect the kingdom to be like? They were spot on to anticipate the kingdom. Jesus said he was sending his Spirit to them. And in the whole Old Testament, the coming of the Spirit brings the coming of the Messianic age, and the kingdom and his king come with the Spirit. Remember verse 3, Jesus appeared to them during 40 days, and during that time he was speaking about the kingdom of God. So that was the topic at hand. He's about to take off, and there's this the time that you're going to do that. You're going to bring it in, the kingdom. But they weren't tracking with the kind of kingdom he would bring. They expected a political, territorial kingdom, a plot on the map centered there in Jerusalem. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Restore. It was not unreasonable for them to say this entirely. Jerusalem was the center of all of God's plans. Everything in God's plan moved to Jerusalem to this point in his history of salvation. Israel was the people whom God rescued from Egypt and called his son. Israel was that people to whom God gave his law, the people whom God set apart from the other nations, to whom God promised a king to reign on a throne, an eternal kingdom. And Israel was an occupied people under Roman rule. Something had to happen. He was raised from the dead now. He had delivered her from Egypt and from Babylon. The age of the Messiah, the king, would be one of no competition. So was this the time he would bring that in? What they imagined was a political kingdom, a kind of overthrow of Rome. They thought in terms, though, of this world's kingdoms and this world's categories. The kind of kingdom, the nature of the kingdom they got wrong. We'll explore in the way that they got that wrong shortly. Second, they misunderstood the timing of the kingdom. When did they expect it to come? Well, now. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus said they'd be clothed with power when the Holy Spirit comes, so they were right to expect something to happen at that time, but it's not the full picture, as we'll see. Third, they misunderstood the recipients of the kingdom. Who did they expect to receive the kingdom? Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They thought of this as the ethnic people, the nation descended, the children of Abraham. And this too, for various reasons, made sense. Nevertheless, in this question, we have a basket of three turnips. The result of at least half listening. But in this case, this misunderstanding would mean more than a missed opportunity to esteem Jesus, whom they loved very much. This misunderstanding would mean they miss the mission, their role, if you will, let me connect doctrine and ministry practice here for you. We don't want to pull those too far apart. We can separate them for the sake of discussion, but they always lead one to another, and they always move back and forth. It may be that some of your doctrine, what you believe about God, the universe, his kingdom, the future, is what it is because of the way that ministry has been practiced. Or it may be that you're practicing ministry a certain way that is out of line with Scripture. A church can do this because they have not settled in clear terms what the Bible actually says. Well, their doctrine of the kingdom, its nature, its timing, its recipients, what it is, how it comes, who it's for, had immediate implications for their hopes and their dreams and their plans and their sufferings and their life. And it's their doctrine, what they believe to be true of the kingdom, that if they get it wrong will mean everything else is wrong. Doctrinal failure leads to mission failure. It's always connected. And that too goes for us. And so this series is an exercise, and this sermon is an exercise in thinking from the Bible up about the mission. Jesus' kingdom is very important to him. His mission is very important to him because the souls he means to save are precious to him. So let's listen to Jesus. He gives them a big assignment, which is also our big assignment. Now verses 7 through 11, our big assignment. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." There are some things you don't know and which you are not intended to know. But there is something I want you to know, he says. You will be my witnesses. More than something to know, something you will be. A witness is one who testifies in legal matters. A witness affirms something or someone or attests to an event. They asked Jesus a question. He did not give them an answer, but an assignment. And because this book is our story, this is our assignment. You and I are witnesses. We'll be in Luke 24 a bit in a few moments. And there he'll speak of his disciples as witnesses to his suffering and his resurrection. We are witnesses. We attest to it. We affirm it. And we hold it out as true, as messengers of the good news of his death and resurrection. We're witnesses. You will be my witnesses. And so this means this sequel will be better than they thought, and we may have thought. He will remain the main character, but they will be in the middle of the story with him. And we are in the middle of the story with him. And there are three things, friends, we need to know about this incredible, surprising sequel. We're witnesses of Jesus Christ, the King of a spiritual kingdom. The King of a spiritual kingdom. This is the nature of the kingdom, what they had missed. They ask about the kingdom, and Jesus reverts to the topic of the Holy Spirit. They asked, "Lord, what will you do at this time to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he says, "You'll receive power." He's spoken of his authority, or he gives his authority to his disciples. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." Spirit is going to occur 57 times in the book of Acts. God's creation work, his salvation work, and this work of his mission is a triune work. The Father has planned it and sends the Son, who achieves and accomplishes redemption, who dies for our sins and is raised from the dead. The Son sends the Spirit, and the Spirit emboldens us and moves us and opens our eyes to see what's in the Scripture and regenerates men and women to create the miracle of conversion and bring people to Christ even as we proclaim it. Spirit appears 57 times in this book. He is the agent through whom Jesus leads his church in mission. As such, this spiritual kingdom is more powerful than Rome. It's more powerful than every earthly kingdom. It's not going to look like that to everybody. Some of these guys are going to get their heads cut off. Rome could do a lot for people. She looked strong. Rome could give her people roads. Rome could give her people education. Rome could give her people sanitation, clean water, the aqueduct. Rome gave her people peace, the Pax Romana. Where can you get something like that? There was safety in Rome. Rome was a safe place to be for most. But Rome was not powerful to free her people from sin and death. In fact, she deterred her people from sin with death. Rome was the inventor of the crucifixion as a deterrent for bad behavior. Her peace was a peace cruelly enforced. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was flanked by robbers. Crucifixion. Robbery. Oh, man. The Jews were an occupied people under Roman rule. They were not independent, and so they wanted a kingdom powerful enough to overthrow Rome, and they would get a kingdom greater than that. And it is ours, too. This spiritual kingdom of Christ's is more powerful than Rome. It's more powerful than sin and death. Turn with me now to Luke chapter 24. You're going to see how these two books hook together here. In Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 36, will take us into a scene where Jesus was doing some of these proofs of his resurrection and where he was teaching about the kingdom and the Spirit, just as Luke, Acts chapter 1 says. An important parallel passage. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Let's listen for what this kingdom does. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself, he stood among them and said, "Peace be to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and feet? This is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And he gave them a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate them before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer, one, and the third day rise from the dead," that's number two, "and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem," and that's number three. "You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high." Almost like a joke, he says, "Peace be with you," and they're scared. but he's offering peace. Jesus speaks a word of peace. What kind of peace? Well, we get a hint by asking another question. What is it that we are to proclaim? That is repentance and forgiveness of sins. Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It's peace with God, in other words. A turning from sin to God and being received by God because there's a cross to take away our sins. There's no turning to God without a cross. You wouldn't want to if it weren't for Jesus' death and the grace that he purchased for you to draw you to himself. But you wouldn't turn to him. And without a cross, if you could impossibly actually turn to him, you couldn't be accepted because of your sins. But because of the cross, you can turn to God. You can respond. By the Spirit's help, you can respond to a call to repent and believe, and you can be saved. He sends the Spirit, the promise of the Father, upon you. This is a spiritual work that Jesus is leading out in. Peace with God, it's what they ultimately need. It's interesting, the beginning of Acts, it says these are the things he had been talking to them about, and then we go back to Luke, where he first started talking about it after his resurrection, and he says, "I've been talking to you about this the whole time, you know, me from the scriptures, Moses, the Psalms, the prophets." Earlier in chapter 24, we have Jesus walking on this road with two of his disciples after his resurrection. He does a whole Bible study with them and explains the whole scriptures in light of himself. He'd really been doing that throughout his ministry. This spiritual kingdom is more powerful than Rome. It's more powerful than sin and death. And this is why this spiritual kingdom is advanced by spiritual means, the Spirit-inspired Word of God. Just listen to this little survey of verses from Acts. Acts 6:7, "The Word of God continued to increase And the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You have conversions happening, the word of God increasing, Acts 12, 24. The word of God increased and multiplied. Acts 19, 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Are you getting it? What's working? What is God using to do his work? He is using his word to do his work. God gets his work done in the world through his word. The word of God was increasing. And so our confidence is in his word. We can put up a building and we can make a plan. We can make some PowerPoint. We can be here on time. We can schedule some songs. The word of God is the thing that increases. And apart from the Spirit of God activating the word of God in the hearts of God's people, regenerating people, it's all just movement. It's all just movement. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Acts 14:22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, they did, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying through that many tribulations they must enter the kingdom of God. And Acts 19:8, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. The story of Acts, I could go on. The story of Acts is a story of proclamation. It's a story of speaking the word. It's a story of reasoning from the scriptures. And as reasoning and persuading and proclamation and speaking, the word of God happened, so the Spirit of God activated that word in the hearers so that the word of God increased mightily. And as it increased, people were saved and baptized. And this can go on when Rome is in power. Friends, Jesus' answer to them, when they ask, is he going to restore the kingdom now? And he says, I'm sending the Holy Spirit on you. You just wait. Jesus' answer is clarifying for us today. It's clarifying for us today. Here's what it means. It means that ours is not a humanitarian mission. Our job is not to make sure children have shoes or villages have water or communities have schools. Friends, these things must be pursued. But if they're to serve the mission Jesus gave to the church, they will need to commend the message of the gospel, for they are not the gospel. They are not the mission. Christians, wherever they are found, must, because we bear God's image and we're surrounded by those who bear God's image, love and care for and have compassion on and meet the needs of the weak and the poor among us, within the church and without. But the moment that we equate that with the mission of the church, we'll be caring for their earthly suffering and we will miss their caring for their eternal suffering. So carefulness with our terms and categories here as we speak about the mission of the church and the priority of the gospel is so, so key. Getting this wrong comes with a cost. In fact, charitable giving by churches, because the church is confused on this, charitable giving by churches and Christians for humanitarian causes has now in our day eclipsed giving for evangelism and the evangelization of the nations. And it is demonstrable that the best thing that we can do for the nations and impoverished communities is to bring the gospel, not merely so that men and women may be saved from their sins, although is that not plenty, but because in the salvation of individuals comes the creation of a church. And with the creation of a church comes an outpost of heaven where marriages are restored and where human lives are restored and where men and women learn to love one another and where they learn to forgive one another and where families are rebuilt, where this kind of stuff happens right here. This is what the gospel produces. This is what a priority on the gospel proclamation produces. It is not in competition with humanitarian work, which the church can be about, but the humanitarian work is not the mission of the church. Ours is not a political mission, friends. Our job is not to spread democracy. Our job is to see laws enacted. Our job is not to see laws enacted that bring justice to a nation. A nation can pursue democracy abroad if that's in their interest in just ways. And Christians can, and I should say must, participate in self-government where we live for the just ordering of society and the just treatment of all those who bear his image. But the mission of the church, the mission of the church may be enhanced by these things, and it may well lead to these things as people are transformed, but the church's mission is not the establishment of a righteous state in this age. We affect it. We are helped by it. We pray for our government leaders and government, as 1 Timothy tells us, but that is not our mission. It is the establishment of the new creation through the preaching of the gospel as men and women are saved and churches are established. It's not a humanitarian mission, a political mission. It's not a cultural mission. Our job is not to perpetuate a particular brand of American Christianity. And some brands of American Christianity have been greater offenders at this than others. Conservative brands of Christianity tend to prize their cultural norms more than others. I don't think this is a problem in the way that we think about missions, but this needs to be stated clearly. Some have tried to excavate the grounds in Palestine to find Jesus' suit. Can you believe that? No, it didn't happen. Some have tried to excavate the grounds in Palestine to find Jesus' skinny jeans or his khakis. I'm just joking. Oh, that is not true. It is simply to say, by way of absurd illustration, that our job is not to export American Christian cultural norms, but the gospel. And this means, as we'll see a bit next week, that our mission is a little different than Jesus' mission, which is different than the church's mission. Do we care about suffering humans? Yes. As one pastor has said so well, we care about all suffering, especially eternal suffering. We believe in the salvation of the whole person. We just believe that we must prioritize proclamation of the gospel, for it is by the gospel that the whole person will be saved. And not just for now, but for eternity. And it is through the gospel and the establishment of local churches under Jesus' rule that communities, even states and nations, can be transformed. We're speaking about the church's mission, and of course, a different conversation is all the things that the Christian must be about as a citizen in a world with where they have dual citizenship. Well, that's the nature of the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now the timing. It's interesting, Jesus says, the Spirit is coming, and are we saying that the kingdom is not coming? They were expecting it, should they have? Well, yes. Well, how does that work? What about the new creation the prophets spoke about, the world in which righteousness dwells, where nothing is wrong and there's no sin or trouble? Is that coming with the Spirit? The Old Testament says when the Spirit comes, those things come. So does this kingdom? We're speaking now of the timing of the kingdom. When did Jesus say that his kingdom would come? We're witnesses, friends, of Jesus Christ, a king whose kingdom is now and not yet. It is already here, and it is not yet here in its fullness. And that may just sound like a way to weasel out of something, but it is actually the only way to make any good sense of all the things that Jesus says in the Gospels of the New Testament. That he is ruling now over his church, which is an outpost of his kingdom in this world. The new creation, the kingdom, has come in a person in Jesus. The new creation comes in a people in the church with the Spirit. And in the future, the New Testament, the new creation will be consummated. It will be here in its fullness in the new creation in a place where sin will be expelled and righteousness will dwell. It's a thoroughly biblical answer, not to be developed in full here, but perhaps over time. The kingdom has dawned in the church spiritually. It will be here in its fullness later. The kingdom is already here by the Spirit. It is not yet here in its fullness, and this is clarifying for us. The scriptures promised that Jesus would die and be raised from the dead, but the scriptures also promised that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed to all nations. Did you catch that from Luke chapter 24? Which means that while it would be a blessing a blessed thing for the kingdom to come now in its fullness. You and I have the privilege of extending the offer of the kingdom to people now. And in fact, there are enough hints in the Old Testament that this kind of thing had to happen. I think of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, which promises the coming of the Spirit and the coming of the King and the dawning of the new creation. Even in Isaiah 59, the Spirit that is upon you, in my words, he speaks of the Spirit and the Spirit's coming. And then Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for your light is come. He says this to the people of God. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And the nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. There is a purpose here yet to be fulfilled for and among the nations through God's King. There is something yet to be expected. That's the nature of the kingdom and a bit of the timing now, the recipients of the kingdom. Who is this for? Friends, we are witnesses of Jesus Christ, a king whose kingdom reaches as wide as the earth. A king whose kingdom reaches as wide as the earth. And this is a whole lot wider, a whole lot broader, a whole lot bigger than the apostles imagined when they initially asked, at least in terms of who it will include. They said, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. You'll be speaking about me, attesting to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and the end of the earth. And there's your outline for the book. There's your outline for history between now and Jesus's coming. Notice a couple things with me here. This mission begins in Jerusalem. Here's what that doesn't mean. He does not say it begins in Jerusalem because Jerusalem was the center of life for them, as in this is where they lived. So you're in Jerusalem, so then you'll go out from there. Almost like this passage becomes a little paradigm for all of us. What's your Jerusalem, you'll hear sometimes. What's your Jerusalem? Well, what's your Jerusalem? We'll start there. I would just say, well, it's self-evident that you have to start where you're at. But to use this verse in that way is to gut it of its rich depth. Jesus says Jerusalem because that was the center of the Bible's story, the center of God's plans, the whole Old Testament moving toward Jerusalem, the feasts, the temple, all of the action, the hot spot of God's meeting place with the people of God was the Holy of Holies in Jerusalem. The Old Testament moves inward toward Jerusalem. The New Testament moves from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. You see? The Holy of Holies in Jerusalem, in the center of Jerusalem, on the top of the mount, the hot spot of God's presence. Sacrifices are made so that one can go in once a year. Continual sacrifices are made so that God's people may have their consciences temporarily cleansed, imperfectly cleansed. It's all a picture of the one-time sacrifice that would be made right there in Jerusalem to take away all of our sins. And then the Spirit comes and takes, if you will, the Holy of Holies throughout the whole earth. He takes God's presence throughout the whole earth so that wherever men and women are found and where Jesus Christ is on their lips in faith, God meets with his people. We're witnesses of Jesus Christ, a king whose kingdom's reach is as wide as the earth, from Jerusalem out. That's incredible. The mission begins in Jerusalem, not because it was the center of their life, where they happened to live at the time, but because it's the center of God's plans, out from which God gets everything done. And what he was doing in small form there, provisional form in the Holy of Holies now by his Spirit through the one-time sacrifice of Jesus and his proclamation of the forgiveness of sins will happen everywhere. The mission begins in Jerusalem. Well, where does it end? The mission ends at the ends of the earth. Well, it's a whole globe mission, a worldwide mission. The movement of the church is always a movement out and out, an expansion out and out. It's a multiplying, expanding, reaching movement. which is why we've got to be constantly strategizing, talking, praying, shaking things up, looking at the scriptures, looking out at the world. How are things changing? How can we get there? What are our opportunities? What are our resources? What is the need around us in our community? Where is the need in the at the edge of the globe that we may have a particular place to affect if God is kind? Remember what Luke 24 told us, that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. In Acts 1:80 says the ends of the earth, but in Luke 24 he says all nations. And friends, that's significant. Pantata ethne. You'll almost get any Global Missions 101 book, and there's a chapter titled Pantata ethne. Why? That's the first stop. And that's why it's the first stop in our series. All nations. What are those? What are all nations? Well, you might start Googling what does this refer to? And you'll get all kinds of answers on the internet of how to break the world down into parts. And then which ones are reached and which ones are unreached. Won't get into all that this morning. Some are reached, clearly. English-speaking peoples in North America are reached. There are peoples who are unreached. There are people with Bibles and 100,000-person cities without a single believer that we know of. And there are Bible-less peoples. I can think of three friends in my lifetime. It's just kind of cool. And I think about this now, who studied for a decade and again for half a decade and then disappeared into the bush to meet and then to learn a language and then to script it and then to translate a Bible. And some friends of ours in Ethiopia, when we adopted our children in 2008, had just landed there within months of us landing there to get our kids. And we spent a week together, and they were working on language studies. And a year later, they would go into the bush, and they're working through, like, a gospel's translated now, and there are converts there now. Incredible. Jesus Christ is leading his church. The Bible is being translated into the languages of people who didn't have a Bible. It's incredible. But let me situate this mission to all the nations within the Bible story. Remember Babel from a week or two ago? I get lost. Was it last week? It was last week. Where God confused the languages and spread them out. He separated the people because of their rebellion, and now he seeks a people through his redemption by his Spirit. And this fulfillment of God's purposes through Abraham is the fulfillment of God's purposes through Abraham all along. In Genesis 12:1. Abraham is promised, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. You see, all along it was God's plan through what he was doing through ethnic national Israel to bring blessing to the whole world. Do you see? This is the answer to the prayer of the psalmist who prayed, may the God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on the earth. Let the peoples, all the peoples, praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. This is the mission that will lead to the vision we receive of that future day when we will sing and they will sing, worthy are you to take the scroll, for you were slain, Jesus, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. Not just people for God. Not just a lot of people from God. Not a whole lot of people from God, for God. But a people for God from every, keyword, every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom of priests. So around Jesus' throne, we'll be surrounded. Jesus will be surrounded with men and women from different languages and cultures and peoples and nations. And this is clarifying for us. This answer of Jesus's, that the gospel's to go to the ends of the earth, specifically to all nations, is clarifying for us. You remember early on I asked, why should we spend so much energy and even lives getting to the far reaches of the earth when we are surrounded by people who don't know Jesus right at home? Let me let John Piper help us on this. I found this helpful. Discovering, he's making a distinction between domestic ministry and frontline missions, frontier missions. Discovering the meaning of frontier missions, he writes, is one of the most important discoveries I have made in the last 5 years. I looked, this was 1988. To help you get a handle on it, I ask with you the question I came to pose for myself. Is the unique biblical task of the church's missionary enterprise, A, to win as many individuals to Christ as possible before he returns, or B, to win some individuals, plant a church, among all the peoples of the earth before he returns. An illustration. Suppose there were two luxury liners on the sea and both began to sink at the same time, with huge numbers of people on board who did not know how to swim. And suppose you were in charge of a team of 10 rescuers in two large boats. You arrive on the scene of the first sinking ship to find yourself surrounded by hundreds of screaming people, some going down before your eyes, some fighting over scraps of debris, others ready to jump into the water from sinking ships, their sinking ship. Several hundred yards farther away, the very same thing is happening to the people on another ship. Your heart breaks for the dying people. You long to save as many as you can. So you cry out to your two crews to give every ounce of energy to pull as many people from the water. Spare no pain, spare no effort. There are 5 rescuers in both boats, and they're working with all their might. They're saving many. Then someone cries out from the other ship, "Come help us." What would love do? I cannot think of any reason that love would leave its labor and go if, in fact, it is fully engaged in saving people right where it is. Love puts no higher value on distant souls than on nearer souls. In fact, love might well reason that in time it would take the time it would take to row across the several hundred yards, a net loss of total souls saved would result. It might also reason that the energy of the rescuers would be depleted, which would possibly result in a smaller number of individuals being saved. Not only that, it may be that from the experience you know that the people on the other boat were probably all drunk at this time in the evening and would be less likely to respond to your saving efforts. So love by itself may very well refuse to leave its present rescue operation. It may stay right at its present work in order to save as many individuals as possible. The moral of the story, the point of the illustration, as artificial and imperfect as it is, since the manpower of the church is not fully engaged, is simply to suggest that love alone, compassion for the lost individuals, from our limited human perspective, may not conceive the missionary task the same way God does. Proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins to all nations, church, so that the vision that we receive in Revelation will be realized and that we may be a part of seeing it happen, so that Jesus is praised by men and women from among every nation, for that is actually his design. Does this mean Paul was not interested in this mission that we've described here explains why Paul could say this in Romans 15. For I would not venture to speak, he says, of anything except Christ and what he's accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where he's already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. This is interesting. Paul's a missionary. He has established the gospel in a place, and he says he has fulfilled the gospel there. How can he say, I have fulfilled the gospel there, when in each of these places, he's going to circle back around and strengthen believers, establish the church, tell Titus to appoint elders and set things in order? He'll spend 2 years in some places preaching and teaching the whole counsel of God. How can he say this? Does it mean that Paul was not interested in a place once he'd preached there and saw a few converts? No. Nevertheless, once the gospel was preached and the church established, he could say, I fulfilled the gospel. Does that mean that our missionaries should leave places right away once a little church is established? Not necessarily. Does this mean that we don't need to preach the gospel to our neighbors nearby? Most certainly we do need to. This is about neighbors and the nations. It is for us to take up the task to pick up where Paul left off, to press on to places where Christ has not been named, and yes, everywhere in between, but we must to places where his name is not known. And chapter 28 leaves us in Rome, as we've said, not at the end of the earth, but at the beginning of our mission. It's a big assignment, friends. This is a big assignment. From where will we get the boldness to preach in Jerusalem, the city that killed the Son of God? From where will we get the love to preach in Samaria, home to the ethnic rivals of the Jews, and bring ethnic reconciliation? From where will we get the endurance to preach to the ends of the earth and to do this without the physical presence of Christ? Well, we have something better. We have his presence by the Holy Spirit whom he sent. We have the Spirit who promised to see all of this job complete. Remember, he said the words he spoke about how it was written in the law and the prophets that Jesus would rise, be killed, be rise, and the gospel would be proclaimed to the end of the earth. And by that, he meant that all three things would happen. That's a promise. And here's what that means, that if Christ did die and we believe that, and if he did rise from the grave and we believe that, then repentance and forgiveness of sins really will be preached to all nations. Before they had spoken a word, they had the assurance that this mission would be accomplished. And before we set out to do whatever we'll try to do, and whether God uses it or not, the mission will be accomplished, and his name will be proclaimed among all nations. We have this Spirit who promised to see the job done in Scripture, and we have this Spirit who empowers us to do the job. The Spirit who empowers us to fulfill every command that Jesus gives. The mission didn't begin until the Spirit came in power. He said, wait, this mission is not possible apart from the Spirit of God who empowers you for it. For it is a spiritual mission. It is way too big for you. It'll take you to the ends of the earth. It could get you killed. You won't have the boldness, you won't have the love, and you won't have the endurance without the Spirit. But I'm sending the Spirit, and he has sent the Spirit. And the Spirit has created our church, and the Spirit empowers our church. May he empower us for a great work. It's a big assignment. Sin is a big problem, and this is a big world. But God's promises and this empowerment by the Spirit is very much bigger. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for the only name that saves, the name of Jesus. We thank you that that is clear in Scripture. We don't have to wonder how to find you, how to get to you, how our sins may be dealt with. And just as we need precision on gospel, Father, we thank you that we can have precision on the church's mission. We pray for help to keep these things fixed in our minds, that by your Spirit you would draw us into prayer for the nations. We pray that even now, as some of our sons and daughters are at the far reaches of the earth, maybe they're sleeping right now, that when they wake up, you would give them a chance to speak and to proclaim and to reason and to persuade, and that maybe one would come to faith and a church would be established and your name would be multiplied and the word of God would increase. We pray you'd do that here and to the end of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.